Thought for a minute I broke it again. Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. If you're going to join us for Sunday school, come on in and grab a seat. I'll open us up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your grace. God, thank you so much for the life that you breathed into us today. Thank you, Lord, for waking us up from our sleep. Thank you for gathering us together this morning. Lord, when the saints gather on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, it's this sweet picture of what you have done and will do. Lord, you took us, a people, we were not a people, and you made us your people. And when we come together on a Sunday, we make visible this reality that we will see and savor fully in heaven with you for eternity. So we thank you for this means of grace today. We thank you for the privilege of being together. God, we thank you so much for Christ, for the incredible mercy that you have poured out on us through him. Thank you, Lord, for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Now, just like Israel in slavery in Egypt, Lord, it took you to bring them out. It took you to give them the land. You made and fulfilled the covenant. And Lord, you've done that. You've done that so clearly on our behalf in Christ. Thank you that that's permanent and irrevocable. And thank you, Lord, that you didn't just save us, but you adopted us and you brought us into your family and you're growing us up into that reality. Lord, you are sanctifying us and you are growing us and changing us and conforming us to the image of your Son. We thank you for that and we look forward to that today. And our time together in Sunday school and our time together singing and praying and preaching later, we look forward to the objective work that you'll be doing in us. And we pray for your help now, this morning, as we go to your word, as we study the Proverbs. Lord, would you teach us? Would you, by your grace, help us to accept this with faith, store it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we get to continue this week in our series, God's Wisdom for Our Lives. We've been doing a big overview of the book of Proverbs. And if you've been with us from the beginning, you probably remember that we had talked about a basic concept behind wisdom. And that basic concept behind wisdom is the concept of skill. So that term wisdom is used in the Old Testament to describe the abilities of garment makers and craftsmen and goldsmiths and other trades. And the psalmist says it's by his wisdom that the Lord laid the foundations of the earth. Wisdom is more than knowing things. It's knowing how to do the right thing at the right time and in the right way. But most importantly, you've heard this refrain repeated over and over again in this class. We understand that biblical wisdom Is the sound a little off, guys? Okay. Ian, are we good? Okay. But most importantly, we understand we've had a definition for biblical wisdom that biblical wisdom is the skill of living in reference to God, living in a way that pleases God. This is what makes wisdom wise. Knowing what God has said about himself, about you, about life, his commands to us, his will, and then conforming to it, shaping our thinking, shaping our lives to it. That is what wisdom is. This wisdom is something that we search for diligently because it's unparalleled in value, right? And it's something James teaches us in James 1, 5 through 6. This wisdom is a gift. It's a gift of grace that's given to those who are searching, who are asking God, those who fear the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, this is the foundation, this is the beginning of biblical wisdom. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, then you don't have biblical wisdom. And you should remember, I hope, the fear of the Lord is characterized by a particular disposition. It's an attitude towards God that says, Lord, I trust you, and what you say goes, no matter what. Right? This is the disposition of the worshiper, the one who stands before God saying, you are my God. I fear you. I love you. I trust you. And what you say goes. I'm happy to conform to that. That's what the fear of the Lord is. And so, and that's what distinguishes biblical wisdom from worldly wisdom. And we've pointed out that this means that the standard of wisdom is not, it's not just what works best, right? It's not just what works best. And there's such a temptation for us to think that if something has the appearance of being productive or effective, then it must be wise, right? If it's working, then it must be wise. But we need to be careful, okay, because that's not necessarily biblical wisdom. This is pragmatism, and that can often be a rejection of biblical wisdom, right? So you can think of a couple of ways, common sayings, like nice guys finish last. It's often true, isn't it? There's a sense in which that prevailing truth could be a way that you shape your life and you conform to that little proverbial statement, and the outcome may very well be success in a certain sense, but it's contrary to biblical wisdom. It's in direct disobedience to the revealed will of God. And the proverb speaks to that kind of thing over and over again. Proverbs holds out to us, hey, bribery might be very effective at getting you what you want, right? But just because it's very effective at getting you what you want doesn't mean that that's a good thing. It doesn't mean that that's wise. Okay? Wisdom is not simply what seems right to me or what I deem to be wise in my own eyes. We've talked about this before that bears repeating. We are in the middle of an environment in our culture. We are in the middle of a cultural soup that says we are a law unto ourselves. We determine what's right or wrong. But that's not biblical wisdom. We humbly acknowledge that those determinations have already been made for us, right? This is what it means to be wise. And wisdom is not necessarily what the world says is wise. The world is full of ideas, ideologies, some of which have the appearance of wisdom, some of which maybe even have some semblance of godliness, but our standard is higher. Our standard is higher. Our standard is more authoritative. Our standard is God and His revealed will to us in Scripture, and He's given us His Word. He has revealed that to us graciously, so we can know what it means to live in reference to God and by His grace be wise, not perfect, but wise. And this is what the Proverbs do so well for us. The Proverbs are teaching us what living in reference to God looks like in just about every area of life. It shows us what every nook and cranny in reference to God ought to look like. It shows us what the Ten Commandments applied looks like, what a covenant relationship with God having boots on the ground looks like, loving God and loving neighbor, and it gives us just a ton of practical and relevant instruction. That's why we've been doing this, and we began this series with some larger themes that are found in Proverbs, and we've been pressing in, kind of drilling down. Recently, we've been looking at some very specific topics. Last week, Dan Nagy taught us that the fear of the Lord leads to contentment. And I don't see Dan this morning, but sure appreciate his work. And I'd be content to have him teach again. Yeah. Thanks for the laugh, guys. You are kind. Yeah. We're going to tackle another specific topic this week. Another one that proves to be a prominent sub-theme throughout the Proverbs, throughout the Bible as a whole. Our topic today is the fear of the Lord produces a pattern of self-control. Self-control. Before we dig into our text, let's start with some warm-up questions. Okay, question number one under warm-up. What are some of the practical benefits of exercising self-control? What's that, Bill?
Patience.
Okay. Peg? Minimizes regrets later. Yeah. Do we have some specific examples? Yeah. Things you say, things you do, things you eat, all that. Kelly? Keep you from doing really stupid stuff. Yeah.
You.
Hey now. I'll step right in. Mrs. Baker said, you'll keep friends longer. That can be true, right? Okay. Yeah, so those who are self-controlled are likely to be more healthy in the way that they eat, more likely to save, more likely to build wealth, more likely to abstain from destructive behaviors, less likely to put their foot in their mouth, right? That'd be me. Zach. Yeah. Well, I hope we get to that today. That really inherent to a biblical understanding of self-control, which is sits in contrast to a worldly concept of self-control, would be worship, would be a Christ-centeredness. So we'll come to that. That's good. Let's talk about some of the practical consequences of lacking self-control. We've alluded to this already, but where does this go if we're lacking self-control? Should, yeah. It for the believer, when we have been lacking self-control, our response ought to be repentance. Yep, it's good. We lack discipline if we're lacking self-control. Yep. Sean? Shame and guilt. Yeah, he's a step ahead of you. Yeah. What else? Oh, yeah. Can lead to death. Yeah, so you could probably think of a number of decisions or choices that could be made that some have a clear trajectory towards death. So lacking self-control with respect to a decision to engage in using particular substances and becoming enslaved to this habitual sin of using certain drugs or certain substances. Or you hear the warning in the Proverbs, my son, stay away from the adulteress. She will reduce you to a loaf of bread, right? And that is telling us that you're going to lose everything if you go down that track. Not worth it, right? Okay. Anything else? Other consequences of lacking self-control? Anger, you might see anger. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Loss of reputation. Yeah, you really undermine your credibility. You can really hurt relationships. Yep, absolutely. When we are lacking self-control and we make a practice of this, we practice being desire-driven and we practice saying yes to the flesh whenever it makes a demand. And when we do that, this charts a destructive course that leads to a plethora of sinful behaviors and habitual sins and all of the associated consequences. Right? So we're gonna connect this to how it's an issue of worship, I hope. But what we want to make sure we do is have a clear view of how lacking self-control is actually saying yes to the flesh, and whenever the flesh makes demands, and the flesh makes demands, doesn't it? Yeah, that's for every person that I know. The flesh makes demands, and the world is full of opportunities and temptations towards sin. When those temptations present themselves, when the flesh makes demand, and we make a practice of saying yes to that, we begin charting a course of saying, I do have a master. And whenever the flesh makes a demand, I listen to what it's asking for. I give it what it's asking for. Making sense so far? Okay. What are some of the specific areas of life or specific struggles that we most commonly think of as self-control issues? Alcohol, food, money, words, yeah. I'm glad I don't have that problem. Right? Ego, thank you. Yes. Well done. I couldn't make it out over here. Work. Yeah. Anger. We could keep going. Sean? Lust and covetousness. Yep. We could make a pretty lengthy list here. So what we tend to think of first, food, spending, sexual desires, things that have obvious consequences, we can often associate as a matter of self-control or being self-control issues. What are some of the less obvious or potentially overlooked matters of self-control? Worship. Mm-hmm. Where our affections are. Yeah. This is good. Direction of our thoughts. Yeah. Coach. Speed limit. Yeah. 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 It's true. It's true. What up, holiday? Discontentment, covetousness, idolatry, thanklessness. Yeah. Caitlin. Insisting on having control, yeah, can be an area where we are actually not exercising biblical self-control. Really insightful. That's really good. Yeah. So we don't think about often our attitudes and our demeanor. And there are a lot of practical issues. So Coach Morley pointed out speed limit, our phones, media, things like that. These are things that they're to a degree more subtle, less obvious, but even pressing in deeper, attitudes, thoughts, demeanors, emotions. And this can be a complicated subject to start to press into, but this is right where the Proverbs takes us, and this is right where Scripture takes us. We might tend to assume that our emotions happen and we're not necessarily responsible for them. Okay? But the Bible takes a different take on this. And just like desires that are often good, we're called to control our emotions and make sure that they're in line with biblical truth. Liz. Yeah. Yeah. Really good to point that out. So you're talking about desires, affections, and the impact that has on emotions. And you can identify that how if a good gift takes a it's not a bad thing to want to enjoy that vacation, but if it takes a disproportionate place in the heart, and boy, this is my whole world right now, not just a good gift. Of course, what follows when it's over is, oh man, back to life as I knew it, right? And it's a matter of self-control to discipline the heart, to say, this is a good gift to enjoy, but it's not everything. And even coming back away from that, say, these are good gifts too, coming back to the ordinary after vacation. It's a really good example. Yeah. Good. Okay, so warm-up question number 5, last one before we get into our text. How do worldly and biblical perspectives of self-control differ? Oh, Adam, I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah, it's about you. It's a man-centered thing. It's good. Yeah. Don? Yeah, a fruit of the Spirit. So again, connected to being a man-centered thing, a worldly perspective on self-control is that this is self-effort, this is self-willed, this is done in the power of self for the good of self. Trenton. Yeah. So, not too far off of what Caitlin is suggesting earlier, there's a desire to be autonomous, to have control, to be the master, rather than relinquish that and submit to the Lord's authority. It's good. Kelly? Yeah. Self-control is not needed. Self-indulgence is a value and a virtue according to culture. Exactly. Yeah. By what standard? Where do you... Yeah. Yeah. Where you draw the line, where you should exercise restraint, where are those boundaries drawn? The world is going to differ from a biblical perspective. Mrs. Baker?
I think it's the world would say that self-control is necessary. So there's like the why would you...
The why is often going to be totally different. This is super important for us to think about. And hopefully you're seeing a connection to our big theme, living in reference to God, that biblical self-control begins with where does God draw those lines? Where should you exercise restraint? And then by what power and to what end? Right? These are the key differences. So the world recognizes the need for self-control in many areas. And oftentimes offers helpful practical suggestions regarding how to learn self-control. Anybody ever heard of the Marshmallow Man, Walter Mischel, and the tests that he did related to self-control with kids? So he took 5-year-olds, and he put 5-year-olds in a room for 15 minutes, and he told them, yeah, he put a marshmallow or a cookie on the table and said, if you leave that alone in 15 minutes, you'll get another one. And he said, all of the kids, well, so an overwhelming majority of the kids that left the marshmallow alone, that exercised self-control to get a second one later, these are the kids that grew up and did really well in college and got placed in good jobs. And they were on this trajectory of success because they were practicing self-control. And so there's this observation that secular society can make beginning at a young age, that those willing to do this, it charts a course in a good direction. And Walter Mischel noted that he said these kids that waited, so they were more successful later in life by our standards, and the kids that were successful in waiting for that 15 minutes, they employed various strategies to get this done. So they look away. They'd pretend that the marshmallow was something inedible, like a log or something like that. They'd make up a song to sing to block it out of their mind, right? And in many cases, they were able to get the job done. So this is not what we're talking about when we're talking about biblical self-control. So just be honest about the fact that the world can say, hey, there's a need for it, and there's a way to accomplish it, but there are core differences where we draw those lines, by what power, and to what end. Okay? How and why, when and where should you show self-control and restraint? By what standard is controlling oneself good or bad? Kelly pointed out that our culture promotes a lack of self-restraint in many areas that the Bible would recognize as destructive, right? And so this is oftentimes the same culture that says you should show self-control in this area. Do this diet. Do this whatever. That would be good for you. But life's short, have an affair. Same culture, right? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Promoting a lack of restraint is a good thing according to the culture in some areas. And it's... That's an obvious example, but there are more subtle and more pervasive ideas like this within the church. So the idea that to control your emotions is suppressive or unhealthy is an intrusion of this secular idea that a lack of restraint is actually a good thing. And it's at odds with a biblical worldview. Or the promotion of a lack of restraint with respect to self-love and self-care. Culture says the more of that, the better. The more of yourself that you can promote, the better. So when and where we would say restrain yourself is going to differ. We're going to differ because the biblical concept of self-control is not ultimately rooted in the power of self. When the world thinks of self-control, it's self-determination, it's self-will. At its core, it's this man-centered way of thinking that makes the individual the standard of determining when and where, and also the source of that strength in order to get self-control. This is a huge difference. But biblical self-control is fundamentally not self-control. It's not self-control. This is one of our more important ideas. It's being controlled by Christ. Biblical self-control is spirit control, being controlled by the Holy Spirit. It involves self-governing. Biblical self-control involves self-governing. It's something that you do, but it's self-governing under the authority of God and in the power of the Spirit. And this is the irony of it. What we often describe as a lack of self-control, that is actually quintessentially self-control. What we often describe as a lack of self-control is the epitome of what it looks like to be controlled by yourself. Right? I've thrown off self-governing and I'm saying yes to me, a slave to my desire right now. When I don't stop eating, don't stop looking, don't stop spending, don't whatever. Right? This is being controlled by self. When we're overindulging, giving in to temptation, lashing out, or any of the other examples that we've talked about this morning, we are being controlled by self. We are at that moment self-governing. We are exercising self-control, and this is precisely the problem. Right? Okay? We need to fear the Lord, and we need to be controlled by Christ. The fear of the Lord leads to a pattern of self-control, that is biblical self-control. So let's talk about a definition. Let's get a working definition of self-control, and then we'll jump into Proverbs 25. Biblical self-control is self-governing under the authority of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we could add, as Adam pointed out, it would be helpful to add to that, for the glory of God. Right? By what standard, by what power, to what end? Authority of God, power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God. Let's open up to Proverbs chapter 25, and we'll look at verse 28 and work through a few questions here. Proverbs 25, verse 28. I'm using the ESV this morning. Coach Morley would be proud. I have the text on your study guide. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Question number six. Why did the city have walls? For protection. Okay. So what's wrong with a city left without walls? It's unprotected. It's vulnerable, right? It's in a state of vulnerability where it's exposed to threat, and it's especially in a time where there's likely danger. To be a city without walls is to be a sitting duck, right? Zachary?
Governance and politics, like in the United States, and the one who does not have walls, sitting without walls, has no control over his exterior position without God. And we're seeing the policy adopted by our government, and we're seeing their outward example of this. They are a government of no walls or barriers or protection. Spiritlessness of their proposals, their actions.
And you see the consequences that follow. Yeah, and I'll bet we'll be able to tease that out a little bit with the next couple of questions. So let's talk about what the writer's clearly doing here is comparing self-control to the city wall. How is self-control like a city wall? Protects us from doing wrong. Yeah, as a theologian said earlier this morning, it keeps us from making stupid decisions, dumb decisions. Is that right? It protects us. So why? Let's think about this. Why would someone be vulnerable? Why are they in danger if they're lacking self-control? And how have you seen this to be true? Mm-hmm. Your guard is down. Yeah. You are exposing yourself to all kinds of dangers. Yep, that's good. Peg? All kinds of damage that can be done. Some of that can happen over a long period of time. Some of that can happen rather quickly when we're lacking self-control, right? You can make an impetuous decision that has an impact for decades or for the rest of your life. Mrs. Baker.
I think that statement that it's a slippery slope. So you start with just small things and it snowballs. So it starts with a glance and then you keep looking and then, and that just kind of snowballs and touch.
Mm-hmm. Slippery slope that snowballs. Go ahead, Kelly. Disposes a person against the gospel. How so? Yeah. And this is starting to nudge us in the direction that I want us to think about this. So Kelly's saying over a period of time, a pattern of lacking self-control really makes us less receptive to the gospel. There's a hardening that's taking place here. Let's think about why. Go ahead, Bill. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, let me back up to something I said just a few minutes ago and this is helpful to clarify. Sometimes we think about these choices that we typically call lacking self-control. We often explain that as just the absence of doing the good that we should have done. Right? So I was lacking something. I was lacking self-control. But a few minutes ago, we made the statement that all of those things that we call self-control, they are actually the quintessence of self-control. This is the epitome of what it means to be controlled by self. You are saying yes to what you want, doing what you want, and what you want and what you do is not in reference to God, it's hostile to God. Now this would make sense that over a period of time, if in my heart I resolve to say, not your will, but my will be done. This is what's happening with the areas where we say lacking self-control. We're saying what Trent was saying earlier, I'm the authority here. And this is what's so dangerous about this. And this is why over a period of time, if you continue to stand before God and say, I'm the authority, this is my money, my life, my stuff, my desires, my feelings, mine, you aren't in neutral. You aren't just lacking the good that you ought to do. You're actively hostile towards God, hostile to the implications of the gospel that should be shaping us and transforming us into the image of Christ, where we're gladly submitting and obeying to Him. Does that make sense? Okay. So we want to understand self-control is, lacking self-control is really being controlled by self, doing exactly what we want to do. And this vulnerability, I want to clarify, is it's not just a passive thing. You're signing up for that danger. Somebody said earlier, Sean, I think you said exposing yourself to these dangers. And it's what's happening is akin to what Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, when he sums up all of Israel's sins, which were many. And he says, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug for themselves their own cisterns, broken cisterns that'll never hold water. It's a turning away from the fountain of living water and turning to something else to quench that thirst, to satisfy. And that's a rejection of God. That's not just failing to do the good that we ought to do. Aaron?
Wouldn't you say that's our condition?
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. As Adam pointed out, even the things that look right and good, even the things that have some semblance of nobility and virtue, they're ultimately me-centered. So we may be accomplishing something that appears to be good, but the why and the means and the end are all different, and those things make it hostile to God. It's good. Okay, let's look at number 8 and make a point here before we move on. When we're looking at Proverbs 25:28, ESV translates, a man without self-control is like a city broken into. Anybody have NASB in front of them? What's 28 say?
Like a city that is broken into and without walls, a man has no control over his spirit.
No control over his spirit. Some of your translations might refer to a hot-tempered man. Okay, what we see in verse 28, this word that's translated self-control literally means rule over his own spirit. This word is used over 370 times in the Old Testament, and about half the time it means spirit, which is referring to the inner man and all of its functions. It's referring to the inner man and all of its functions. In other places, it refers to the mind, thoughts, motives. It's translated anger, courage, grief, despondency. It refers to all that we think and feel and will. All that we think and feel and will. And so the writer is saying in verse 28, a man who is not ruling or in control of what he thinks and feels and wills, the inner man, those things that are happening in the heart, is like this vulnerable city. So how does understanding the meaning of this word broaden the application of self-control? Peg? Yeah. So of course this has to do with the outward visible expressions of sin and transgression, right? But this is being applied to the inner man, the inner person, to the soul. And so this is instructive to us, because we might, so on the really obvious side, everybody's heard, you know, look but don't touch, right? And so most Christians can quickly turn to the Sermon on the Mount and repudiate that. and say, no, if you look, you're guilty of adultery, right? But there are other more subtle versions of this where, let's say we get angry and we stew on that and we kind of engage in some form of self-gratification in the mind where we actually enjoy being angry for a period of time and say, I never said anything to that person. And I never went and harmed that person. And we're doing something similar to the one who would say, you can look but don't touch, right? And this is pressing in on that and saying self-control means a ruling of the Spirit, what you think, what you desire, and even those emotional responses. Janelle? Yeah. Yeah, you got it. So as James describes in James 1, okay, sin is birthed later after the conception of desire. So desire's conceived, okay, inner man is on the trajectory of sin, and this is made visible later when there's a birth, when it's brought out into the light. Right. Yes. Yep. Good. Okay. Any questions on that?
There's a difference between temptation and desire, right?
Yes, yes. So temptation would be that which is outside of you, and desire would be that which is inside of you. So Jesus was tempted and was without sin. Right. So temptation itself isn't bad. Where we have a problem is that the desires within us latch on to the temptation outside of us. And so when we determine that we're going to have our desire fulfilled in some way that God has said no to, that's where sin is conceived in the heart, and then it will give birth to sin and lead to death down the road. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Let's look at one more proverb. Proverbs 16:32. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. What's the main idea that's being conveyed in this verse? Being slow to anger is a benefit, yeah. Kelly? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, man. It takes more power to subdue yourself than to conquer a city. Yeah. I'll occasionally have some conversations with my boys because they're boys and they want you to see how big their muscles are, and they want you to know they can flip stuff over and be impressive. And I said, Dad, I'll bet you were really strong. And I say, man, guys, I'm proud of you, but I know a bunch of guys that can do that. And I don't know a lot of guys that show self-control. Right? Oh, man, I would be much more impressed. Much more impressed. You know what real strength is, guys? If you love Jesus, you show self-control. Man, I don't know a lot of guys that do that. It's much more impressive. It's much harder work is part of what's being said. Okay? It's also saying self-control is more valuable, it's more powerful than being mighty or taking a city. So being mighty and taking a city are not held out here as bad things, right? This is the point. Those are good things in the mind of the writer. It's assumed that this is a godly might and a godly taking of a city. What's being condemned is the foolishness of anger and the foolishness of not ruling your spirit. And in a positive sense, the author draws our attention to something admirable and virtuous and respected, something powerful, being mighty, being able to conquer a city. And he says self-control is even better than that. more powerful than that, more impressive than that. Yes. Right. Yeah. So this might be the epitome of easier said than done when we talk about self-control, right? And we need to continue to come back to appropriating the gospel, remembering by what standard, but also by what power and to what end. And if you're showing self-control, which by the way, parents, please, too often I neglect to commend this. I might be quick to say, great job for how impressive you were with this feat or this act or whatever it is, but commend godliness in your believing children and point out and say, man, do you remember this act of God? Do you remember when God delivered Israel and parted the Red Sea? Man, you know, that's the same God at work in the believer to show self-control. And you just showed self-control. Great job. Great job. Give glory to God when you see that self-control taking shape. Okay? Self-control is better, more valuable, more respectable, more honorable, and probably more rare. Probably more rare. It's also more productive. It's the right offense. Question number 10. When are we tempted to forget this? That self-control is more powerful, it's better. When are we tempted to forget this and function as if anger or some other lack of spirit rule would be productive? Aaron? Uh-huh. Someone sins against you, you feel like you have the right to be angry and then let them have it or something like that? Flip over tables, yeah. Yeah, that's not always wrong. Yeah, but it's probably wrong if you and I are doing it, right? Yeah, yeah, this is good. This is good. When else?
It reminds me, last few months I've been watching videos of these sons of prominent preachers, John Piper, Piper. They're all leaving the faith by these girls, you know, releasing it, Brandon Trimble, all these guys. They're no more with God. When you watch their videos,
Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. And the sad irony of that is that a biblical understanding of self-control is actually this spirit-initiated and spirit-enabled freedom to enjoy God and live life as He intended, and it's what's good. Whereas this other idea of freedom or autonomy is actually a slavery to self. You're obedient to the fleshly nature and a slave to sin, as Paul says. Liz? Yeah. So if you've got a kiddo that's being difficult, there's this temptation to believe that, man, if I can use the dad voice and talk through my teeth and or whatever that is, then that's going to be effective, right? But there's actually an ungodly lack of restraint there. So a raising of the voice or whatever that is, we've deviated away from doing this in reference to God, and it's easy to do that. Or let's consider the example of a wife who's put in We'll be able to talk more about this when we get to, in a few weeks from now, what the Proverbs has to say about the wise woman. But the real situation that a wife can be in, where she's called to trust and submit to a husband who's not necessarily trustworthy or leading very well at this particular point in time. And isn't she faced with a temptation to try to take control of that? Maybe nag, maybe manipulate, maybe be that dripping faucet. There's a way that we can say, I'm going to do this my way now. That's related to what you were saying. Zachary. If I have to choose, I'll always choose her first, bud. So, yeah.
Okay. Solomon paints a beautiful picture of an idiot return who doesn't have self-control. Like a dog that returns to its vomit. I don't want to see that.
It's an effective picture. Yeah. Don, I saw your hand go up. Right. Yeah. I got it. One more before we move on.
Actually, what we're doing when we're doing that is trying to technically do the right thing and say the right things to our kids or to other person, but it's actually coming out of us, which is impossible, and so then it doesn't work because we're just trying to do the right thing. At least, so then I'm like, all right, fine, it's my turn, you know.
Yep. It's an easy trap to fall into. Mm-hmm. James 1. Okay. Let's jump ahead. We're running out of time. I'm going to summarize we won't turn to Galatians 5. We're going to turn to Titus 2 and consider last couple of questions. We've made the case already, that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And this instructs us regarding the source of biblical self-control. It cannot be you. It cannot be your own strength. It cannot be self-effort. Biblical self-control, which is this self-governing under God's authority, God's rule, is something that is initiated and enabled by the Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of, a product of the Spirit at work in the life of a believer. And so, We need to know that and depend upon the Lord and engage in the means of grace and be the tree that's planted by the water that's described in Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17, so that through the means of grace, the Lord is bearing fruit in our lives. And that fruit is going to be seen in self-control. So it has to be the Spirit. We can't do it. And we ought to also take note that there could be a great danger in teaching biblical principles and promoting self-control apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So we can give people principles and instructions about how life works well and motivate them, even in their pride, to get it right. You know, here are principles of being a godly husband because it will give you a godly marriage and that will be really good for you. And we haven't done anything different than what the rest of the world does, even if it has biblical language attached to it. Okay? So we want to make sure that we never move off of that truth. It's a Spirit-dependent thing. But looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, quickly, Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And what else is it doing in verse 12? We're looking at question 14 right now. What is this grace doing in verse 12? Training us to do what? Sean? putting off the old man, putting on Christ. And what does verse 12 say explicitly? Sensibly, righteously, to say no. Yeah, this sensibly or sober-minded can also be translated self-control. So this grace of God is teaching us to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to godliness, to live a self-controlled, upright, godly life. So it is a work of grace in the life of a believer, but it's also something that we're doing. Let's talk about question 15 as we finish up. How is self-control both a gift and a duty for a believer? How is it both a gift and a duty? Don. Yeah, we have clear commands to engage at certain points. One of those is take every thought captive. That command's clear to us. Eli.
Yeah, I think it was Don who said it's the Spirit. Growing our
mind. Yeah. Yeah, it is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift in this sense. And so the Lord is giving us this gift, growing our delight in Him, growing our satisfaction in Him, and enabling us to do that which we would not be able to do, and yet we're commanded to do it. Zachary.
So I think Jesus uses the example of His children and children for little children are little children because of the authority they are under. And so it is a blessing to be able to give them just as it is for your children. So like people starve and stray.
That's good. Okay, we need to finish up. So final point on explaining how is self-control both a gift and a duty. It's a gift because it's a fruit of the Spirit, but it's a gift that we receive actively, not passively. Like our sanctification, we have a responsibility to labor. It doesn't happen like lightning striking, right? So if you stand there face to face with temptation or continue to dwell on a thought or whatever that may be, that doesn't produce self-control. We're called to engage in this. God will do it, and He's ordained that He would do it by the power of the Holy Spirit as we intentionally self-govern. In an article called Self-Control, The Battle Against One More, Dr. Ed Welch said this. He said, as the Hebrews were promised the land but had to take it by force one town at a time, so we are promised the gift of self-control, yet we must also take it by force, and we take it one decision at a time. We're choosing to do something, and God is choosing to exercise His power in and through us for His glory. So let us be a people who are self-governing under the authority of God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for today, for what You have revealed to us in Your Word, and for these reminders. And Lord, we confess that we tend to want to self-govern under our own authority, our own rule, by our own power, for our own means and our own reasons. And Lord, we repent and we pray, God, for Your help to live in reference to You and to self-govern based on Your standards and in the power of the Holy Spirit for Your glory. Let us be known as those people, and let it result in the name of Jesus being magnified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.